Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today.
Hello and welcome to The Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers. I'm pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent, a southeastern suburb of London. I'd like to invite you to come along to one of our divine services. We meet each Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We meet Wednesday evenings at 7 p.m. as well. If you don't live in the area and you live in Glasgow or East Kilbride, pay a visit to St. Columba. I'm also there. Vacancy pastor. They meet each Sunday at 11 a.m. If you don't live in those areas, however, go to our website, lutheran.co.uk, click on the directory button, and find the local congregation nearest to you. Go along, pay them a visit. I know you'll receive a warm welcome. We'd also like to thank you for your prayers and for your financial support for Lutheran Radio. For without your prayers and your contributions, we wouldn't be able to carry on this ministry. So we are very, very grateful to you. Today, we are pleased to welcome Dr. Gunther Kalame. He is professor of theology at the Luther Academy in Riga. Dr. Kalame recently gave a paper on persecution and martyrdom in the church in a conference in Latvia, and we've invited him to talk about that paper with us today. Welcome, Dr. Kalame. It's great to have you with us.
Thank you, all the listeners all around the world.
As I mentioned, you gave this very interesting paper, and we invited you to chat about it, and you talk about two aspects of the Christian life, or the life of the church, that we don't often hear much about, and those are persecution and martyrdom. So how about if we start with persecution? What do you mean by persecution?
I would say that persecutions are violent, physical and or social, cultural, spiritual, any kind of serious confrontation of these two opposing forces, world and the church as the body of Christ. And we need to understand that it comes to the very core of the issues. Only then it becomes such conflicting situation. Before this conflict, they can coexist somehow for a long time without much conflicting. And for a while, for a time being, it's okay. But when the main issues, for whatever reason, surfaces up, then the main principles also surfaces up. And then either conflict or compromise. So the matter is what kind of stand church itself chooses.
You mentioned these main issues or main principles. What would those be, in your opinion?
First of all, I would say that the first principle, if we can call it principle at all, it is the very person of Jesus Christ himself. As the Son of God, as our Savior. So, that would be. And I remember and I recall Luther saying, he said he really named this in-depth reason. He said, so, for the world and the devil do not attack and plague us because of secular matters or because we have merited or caused it. No, the only reason is that we believe this Lord, namely Christ, and confess his word. Otherwise, they would be in agreement with us, and we would be at peace with them. So, the first thing, or let's say the first principle, is Jesus Christ himself. Second, I would say that the very nature of Christ, and therefore also the very nature of the body of Christ, namely, church itself. Christ says, I'm not from this world. Therefore, the body of Christ, namely, church, is also not from this world. Moreover, it's not only not from this world, it is also overworldly, because it's from God himself. God sent Christ. Christ instituted the church. And therefore, it is sometimes perceived by the world as a opposing force to the ambitions of the worldly institutions or worldly leaders, their interests and their values. And therefore, persecutions are unfortunately in principle inevitable, because Jesus himself already predicted, as they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if Jesus says so, so we need to take this into serious consideration. As I said, persecutions could be violent, and we somehow think that persecutions were only in the first four centuries of the ancient church, and that's it. No, there were also persecutions through all the history of the whole church. Today, when we will speak about this, we need to include also so-called mild persecutions or cultural persecutions. And this is a matter you should know more than myself. I hope at least I have sketchy answered for this first question.
You have, thank you. And you mentioned, for what I suspect for many Christians, particularly in the West and Western Europe, you mentioned persecution is virtually inevitable between the church and the state. And many of us would go, wait a minute. No, we live in lands where we have a state church. The church and the state appear to be quite cozy. There doesn't seem to be any persecution going on there. So again, could you help us understand what you mean by this, because so oftentimes we see the church and the state walking hand in hand together in so many things. How does that work together, and how can you make that bold claim?
Really, what you said, that's the matter, because church always should take a stand of confession. And the matter is how church itself relates to the person of Jesus Christ and how she relates to her mission. Namely, how seriously she takes the word of God. How seriously? How in-depth? How truthfully? And the matter is, let's say, how the church perceives Christ himself. She can perceive either him as a, let's say, friend or comrade or companion or bright image or great example or great teacher of the humanity, etc., etc. Or, let's say, in confessing stand, simply she may consider him as the Lord over everything, everybody, etc. Let's say, commandments. We can perceive them from the mediocre viewpoint, something like, ethical code, something like good recommendations if you would like to have a better life, something like that. Or in confessing stand, you should simply confess. Commandments are borders of existence. They are the sources of your very identity. Let's say in the matters of life, as a way of life, we can choose either Christian comfort and well-being, and those state churches has enjoyed this Christian well-being sometimes for decades or for centuries. Why? Because this is safe. This is financial support. This is security. This is comfort, this is sustainability, etc., etc. That's really great pleasure to enjoy, that you are being accepted by the worldly powers. Of course, you have all kind of honors, etc., etc., etc. Or, in case, let's say, of persecuted church, you are always under the danger. In the case of mediocre perception of Christian life, let's say there is no risk. because man always strives to preserve his inner comfort. And comfort is the main real value and the main real God for him. And therefore, he will always try to choose this compromising attitude. For the confessing church, I would say with some kind of, irony, with a positive irony, there is no more risk because the whole existence is already under the danger. There is no 50-50, there is just 100 risk. For the matters of safety, such kind of liberal church would simply say Christian faith must be preserved, and therefore they will always look for the support of the state. In a case of confessing church, Christian faith itself is the one which preserves us. Point of support for this liberal or mediocre attitude towards Christian faith is Christian sociality or Christian culture. And of course, we know how many great values Christianity has produced. It is really one of the great sources of our identity as people representing the Western culture. Or in the case of the confessing church, this is Christ himself. As I said, Christianity has produced great Christian values and still is producing, and I hope will produce, but Christ did not come to the world in order to produce the values of culture. This is just a secondary thing of his coming. In relationships with the church, usually liberal churches compromises with the world. They are really becoming worldly. And we will speak about this a little bit later, about the attitude towards the world. And confessing churches, of course, not willing, but when they are pushed in the corner, then, of course, there is conflict inevitable. Let's say we need to remember case of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's stand against Hitler's regime in the Third Nazi, in the Third Reich of Nazi regime. And of course, churches in the territory of the Soviet Union during the reign of communism. And let's say in the questions of meaning of life, for the liberal church, that will be to preserve existing social and all the other status quo, and of course to increase it. And for the confessing church, it will be to preserve and and increase existing status of the status quo of the Christian faith, of the faith itself, which connects us to the Lord Jesus. So that will be probably the main point, and we can always find more, and we need to find more so that we know where we stand, because that is important. Every century gives us such kind of questions and items and subjects which are really very challenging to the church. So we need to be able to be capable to respond to them, and to respond to them intelligently, of course, from the first from the Christian viewpoint, second intelligently, and providing with good solid arguments. So this would be the way I would answer this.
Thank you. I think that's very helpful. You mentioned the soft persecution that is coming the way of the church in the West, and I absolutely agree with you. But one of the things that I found very interesting at this conference we attended at which you gave this paper was the discussion amongst many of the former Soviet churches about the idea of persecution. And that was hard persecution. Can you tell us a little bit about what happened and how the church dealt with that very serious and blatant persecution of the church, and how the church actually survived that?
Of course, this is a very difficult question, because this is this concerns, first of all, history of the church, and we need then to explore this. But I would say even more, we should explore this history of the church from the viewpoint of the theology of martyrdom. Theology of martyrdom, which is usually not formulated in such a way. So from the viewpoint of responding to the totalitarian regimes and keeping its Christian confessing stand, being truthful to her Lord. And this is easy to say, but very, very difficult to fulfill, because the church in former Soviet Union was under the attack of belligerent atheism, to the matter of the very, very brutal persecutions, to the deportations, to the shootings of pastors and laymen, etc., etc., of physically eradicating them as a class, physically destroying the churches. Of course, you know, I would give numbers, but I know the statistics are, we are already tired of all kind of statistics. But the idea was completely eradicate the church and Christian faith in former Soviet Union. And there were already plans for this, but somehow they didn't materialize. Why? I would say simply because God did not allow this plan to be fulfilled. Ironically enough, the Soviet Union itself crashed from the inside. The very power which promised to crush the church actually was crushed by God in a very short time. But this in no way diminishes the courage, the boldness of the stand of the known and many hundreds and maybe thousands of unknown confessors and martyrs of Christian faith. For just a small glimpse, I would highly recommend Richard Wormbund's small booklet, Tortured for Christ. Recently, I got a book of Rod Dreher, Live Not by Lies, a manual for Christian dissidents. The matter is how church survived, simply by suffering through. Once I asked my father confessor, Reverend Dr. Robert Feldmanis, how the church survived, and he simply said, you know, going to simply by being trustfully to the Lord. Simply, that's the way it is. There are no panaceas. Simply, you keep your trust to the Savior Jesus Christ, and do whatever you can. And the matter is, when somebody asks how long we can endure this, and the answer is simple, how long will be needed? How long will be needed? So that's a hard question. There are no recipes for this. Of course, church somehow worked out interesting ways of mission or communicating herself also to the people, but that was in very, very dangerous conditions. So, as I said, pastors were deported, just simply shooted, and the plan was to eradicate church completely, as it was done in the socialist Albania, where the church itself was completely eradicated.
Again, I think within the West, that's very hard for a lot of people to understand. And you also mentioned in your paper that the totalitarian regimes are radically opposed to the church. Why is that the case? Why would you make that statement? And again, I help folks in the West to really see how totalitarian regimes find the church almost the number one enemy to their existence.
For this, there is several simple reasons. First of all, Christ, and therefore church, by its mere existence and ministry, simply represents a different reality. And this reality is not subject to the worldly powers. Of course, any totalitarian regime is secularism par excellence. And therefore, it cannot endure nearby any other power. And if the church functions as God's very ambassador to the world, and it not only proclaims, but carries in herself a new divine reality, then of course this totalitarian regime cannot endure such kind of power nearby. It simply perceives it as competitor and therefore as a threat. Remember infant Jesus, how he was perceived by the worldly power of Herod. Herod tried immediately, you know, to eradicate him, and didn't succeed. This worldly power, this totalitarian power, by its very political instinct, every dictatorship perceives this church's divine authority. And this divine authority comes from Acts 5:29, when apostles said, "We must obey God rather than human beings." And therefore, it is ideological competitor, and therefore this is a threat to the official religion of communism or any other totalitarian regime, which is simply, namely, atheism and belligerent atheism. I remember Zygmunt Balevitz. He was the main atheist ideologue of so-called Soviet Latvia, and he said this in 1979, in the face of the developed socialism, religion is the only legal and still influential form of an ideological opposition. See how communism perceived religion, ideological opposition. And of course, you cannot compare neither politically or socially impact of those two forces in between, because church was almost nothing, third or fourth class, you know, in the socialist society. Interestingly enough, I got across the book by the former KGB agent Sergei Kurdakov, who remembers instructions given to him by the colonel of KGB Ivan Azarov before raiding secret Christian home worship services in order just to beat them physically to death. And this colonel told him, "We, namely KGB or Soviet regime, are not endangered by institutional religion, but by faith. Faith is our greatest enemy. It is very difficult to eradicate faith from the human heart. Their faith is alive in their hearts." The matter is simple, because God is over worldly power. Therefore, all the values which we see being exhibited even in the order of creation, they are also rooted in him. On the other hand, this totalitarian ideology tries to subject any human being under this regime's manipulations. If we start with the father of Marxism, Karl Marx himself, I mean, going ad fontes, the very sources, we can find in his political anthropology, namely in a work being called Thesis on Ludwig Feuerbach, in the sixth thesis, when he confesses how he understands the human being. He understands the human being as a mere social being. And he says the essence of man is an ensemble of the social relations. If we translate this phrase in just normal human language, it means that taking into consideration that in a communist society only allowed relations were tightly controlled by the regime, and the only allowed were those which were sanctioned by the Soviet state, then it means that human being is being turned into the Soviet puppet, economic, political, social, military, etc., etc. And a new Soviet society produced, of course, new Soviet man, namely Homo Sovieticus, with very specific qualities, and basically it forms so-called Soviet people or Soviet nation. And the result was that Soviet Union was ready for any kind of aggression against any kind of other state. And we remember what, when we remember the so-called, as historians say, the Third World War, namely the Cold War, I mean, how many times the world was on the brink of existence. We need to remember that the greatest president of the U.S., namely, I consider him the greatest, Ronald Reagan, named Soviet Union as an empire of evil. And he gave, in his speech to the pastors, I could find a reference even, to the pastors, he referred to the work of Clive State Lewis concerning the devil himself. So he referred to the spiritual person of Satan. So he knew the Christian faith in depth. So we need to consider that atheism or official religion in those totalitarian states, usually this is belligerent atheism. Or it tries to subject official church under itself. And it was done also in Soviet Union, and it was done all over the world also today. Just ask politologists.
Dr. Guntis Kalmay, thank you very much for this fascinating insight into life under the Soviet regime and how the totalitarian regime is set up to quell and squash the church. I think, again, for those of us living in the West, this is history we need to learn and relearn. We'd like to invite you back next week as we carry on our conversation about persecution and martyrdom within the church and the theology of martyrdom. And we'd like to invite our listeners back as well. So we look forward to seeing you next week.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.